Heavenly Father, we come before you giving you thanks for all those young men and women cut down right at the prime of life, giving for us the ultimate, the giving of life. Father, we can never repay them for what they have done. We can only give thanks to you and thank them and their families for the sacrifice which has been made. And Father, as we get into your word today, sacrifices were made here as well. And we're going to see, I know, Father, Abraham and what he did. But I pray that you would teach us. Teach us through your word. Instruct us. Help us to know you more. And the Father of faith, him as well. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last chapter, we left off with Lot and Abraham separating, and they went their own ways. And we come to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, we have this king, Chedorlaomer, or Chedorlaomer. And Chedorlaomer comes from the area of the Mesopotamian Valley. Now, if you remember your geography a little bit, if you looked at a map and you know where Israel is, at the south end of Israel is the Red Sea that goes down. As you're looking at the map, as the Red Sea goes down, on the right-hand side, you would see Saudi Arabia. Then around the other side, you would see the Persian Gulf. So it's Persian Gulf on one side, it's the Red Sea on the other side. And between those two areas up there, especially the Persian Gulf, you have the Fertile Crescent Valley. That's where the Tigris and Euphrates River are located. That's where this king and the other kings, which we'll read about, four in all, will come down, and they are in charge, at least for the last 12 years at this writing, they were in charge of the area around the Dead Sea. And that area around the Dead Sea, some say that the water level was higher, some say it was lower, we don't know for sure, but he taxed all of those communities, all those little kingdoms, all those territories around that area. And apparently the tax was getting so burdensome that they had these little things called tea parties. Actually, they weren't tea parties, but they were little get-togethers, and they were rebelling against the king that was there and taxing, and they didn't like it. And so King Chedorlaomer, he says, look, we can't stand for this, otherwise they're going to start rebelling. The whole area will rebel, and we're going to have to go and take care of them. So that's the background of the story here. And in Genesis chapter 14, verse 1, it says, at this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, or Persia, Persia is Iran, and Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, or the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out to defeat the Raphaites in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zusites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. So you have four kings led by Chedorlaomer. They go up against five kings in this area, the Valley of Siddim, which is the area around the Dead Sea. There's a plain that leads into the Dead Sea, and then the Dead Sea is level, and it kind of levels out, and then the mountains at the end, they start going up again. And so they occupied this area. And then it goes on to say, then they turned in verse 7 back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. So they go against all these kings and all these territories. They are basically ransacking the entire valley. And some of the information that I read on this, they went through and utterly destroyed everything. They just leveled everything, and they took everything from the archaeological digs that they come across. They see there was utter destruction in these towns and these cities and these kingdoms, and it came from around this time. And so this king wasn't going to let go of his power, and so he decided to go against all these kingdoms. But then there was this organized resistance. It says, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bila, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Calodeomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goim, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar. Four kings against five. So you have this massive battle. Now, wars are going to come, and there are always going to be people, as long as God is in charge, to rise up and go against these other countries. Now, these countries, these nations, these cities, these kingdoms, they're all wicked. There are none of them that are good. Abraham is, he was called a Hebrew in verse 13. We'll get to it. But he is the one that God is going to call righteous because of his faith. Everybody else is wicked, and so there's fighting going on, and the fighting has been since Cain and Abel. It has never ceased, and we will never have a time where there's not going to be a war. Can you remember in your lifetime growing up that there has never been a war? The earliest war that I really remember was the Vietnam War. There was that, but then my father told me of the Korean War, because he ended up getting out right before and his entire platoon died. And before that was World War II, and then there was World War I. And you go back, there's always been some kind of conflict. And today, the majority of the conflict is in the Middle East. And it's the same area as these kings are battling. It has not ended over there, and it will not end until the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's just going to continue. We know that the Bible talks about that. Russia is going to be involved, and so some of the nations on the tip of Africa or on the northern edge of Africa are going to be involved, Egypt and Libya, and we have the kingdoms in the Middle East, Mesopotamia, Iran and Iraq, and all of those are going to be involved in the end time battle. So those have never gone away. In verse 10, let's pick it up here, we have five kings against four. Now, in the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. Now, if you go down to the Sea of, or the Dead Sea, and you are to drive around it, even today, the Dead Sea is lowering, and it's almost 1,300 feet below sea level. It's pretty much a desolate area. You go out there, and it's almost a moonscape or a marscape. There's very little growth that takes place out there. The water is completely toxic. When I was looking up some information on it again, I remembered, after looking at this picture, this guy, he is laying in the water. He's in his bathing suit, and he's laying down, and he's doing either a Sudoku or a crossword puzzle. And his head is completely out of the water, his chest is out of the water, and his legs are floating on top of the water. I mean, half of the calf is not even submerged. It's above the water. And I'm looking at that, and I go, yeah. And then you look at the surrounding area, and it's all desolate. The hotels that are there, at least last time I was there, you had to walk. It seemed like a pretty far distance from the hotel to get to the water. When Patty and I went there last time, you probably had to walk, I'm going to say, 200 yards to the water, because it's receding, it's going down and down. And the area around it, it's kind of gross. It's dirt and kind of mud and slime. And imagine what dirt would look like if nothing grows on it and there's a high concentration of salts and it's hot. And that's the kind of dirt that you'd walk over, and it has rocks in it, and it's like a silty type material. And so you go down there, this whole area around the Dead Sea is like that. And as the water recedes, you get these pits that open up. They just fall, sinkholes that are all around. And as you're driving around, especially on the west end of the Dead Sea, you look down, because you're up on the mountainside, you look down and you can see these holes that are just dropping down. And where these kings are fighting is in this valley where all of these holes are, and it says there are tar pits. Now, I don't think that's a good translation, tar pits, because if there were tar pits then, there would be tar pits now. Just like in Brea. You ever been up to the tar pits in Brea? Now, I haven't been there, but I've heard about it. It's just tar and goop, and it's just on the surface of the ground, right? In several places in Los Angeles, before it was completely populated, they said we're like that. And I know that there are oil derricks up there. But if there was oil or tar in the area of the Dead Sea, what do you think would be going on there? They'd be drilling. You can drive around the Dead Sea, and there's no drilling. It is dead. Imagine Dead Sea. It's dead. And so you go around that area, but there are these pools. And these pools, they're scattered around, and you can look up on YouTube, these slime pits around the Dead Sea. And just like oozy, terrible, nothing living in it, soupy, slimy, just terrible stuff. And in this area, people, when they're doing this battle, having this battle, people were falling into these things and dying. They couldn't get out. I recently saw a video of a guy who was in Russia, and he got stuck in a terrible bog of mud. And he was only to his knees, but he couldn't get out. And there happened to be this large backhoe. And this backhoe tried to scoop the dirt from the side of him. And then he'd hold on to the backhoe. One tooth on the backhoe is about this big, maybe 6 inches across. And he'd put his hands around it, and they'd try to pull him out, and he couldn't get pulled out. So eventually the scoop just grabbed him and the mud and everything and just pulled him right out and put him on the ground. And he was able to get out at that point. Well, it gets like that around the Dead Sea. You could get stuck in that stuff and you wouldn't be able to get out. Nobody would be able to help you. And if there's a battle going on and you're fleeing or something like that, nobody's going to stick around to help you. They're going to say, sorry, man. And they're out of there because they don't want to get killed as well. So it says, it's full of tar, or it's better translated, slime pits. And when the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. And going on in verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great tree of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, the area where Abram is living, if you were to look at a map again and you see the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea is east of Jerusalem, it's east of Hebron, east of the Tree of Mamre, but it's downhill. You have the coast, the Mediterranean Sea, and it goes up to this, it's not a huge mountain range, it's like foothills, and that's where Jerusalem is, and that's where Hebron is, and that's where Mamre is, and then you would keep on going through the Judean wilderness, and it would drop down into the Dead Sea. Abraham was up on top, south of Jerusalem. That's where he was. And so if you're familiar with Gaza. Gaza on the Mediterranean Sea, if you went directly east, you would run into Hebron, and that's where Abram was. And so as this battle was taking place down at the Dead Sea, somebody comes up by the road of Jericho and probably up towards Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem, sees Abram and tells him, look, this has gone on and your relative Lot has been taken. So he mounts up 318 men born in his household, and that doesn't count all the others from those who were aligned with him that took off. So we don't know how many were up there, but Abraham is in charge of probably 800, 1,000 people that are under his care, and he mounts them all up and he starts pursuing them. His round trip, by the time he catches up with them and he's on foot, is about 400 miles. It's about 150 to 200 miles beyond Damascus, where they eventually get him, and we'll read about it. And then he turns all the way back around and brings everything back, and he stops at Jerusalem on the way back to Hebron, and he meets this character named Melchizedek. Now, we're going to get to that in just a minute, but when was the last time somebody asked you to do something for them, and you said, well, how far is it? What do I have to do? Where do I have to go? And here's Abram. Packs up 318 people. How much food and how many provisions do you need in order to go a 400-mile round trip? He is giving it all, so to speak, for his cousin, for his nephew. He's going out for Lot. Now, we'll see what he does when he finally catches up to him and the spoils of war that he gets, but let's pick it up in verse 15. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. So he got everything, and it's implied here that he kills the other kings. This wicked king comes down, tries to subdue and take everything from the people in this valley, the valley of the Dead Sea, and Abraham pursues them all the way north and routs them, and they're just taken off. And he kills them all with 318 men plus, maybe, that are going along there. Now, we see another side of Abram here that we had not seen before. At first, he was a man of faith who worshiped gods, and he builds altars, right? And he was submissive to his father, and he came from Haran, and he's just kind of hanging out. And he meets this guy from Egypt named Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wants his wife, and he's kind of going, lie for me. You know, we see this guy that, well, what kind of character is this guy made up of? You know, we also see that he is a friend of Lot. He is a man of courage, and he's a man of strength. And so we see the full character of Abram here. He's not perfect, but he has some fantastic qualities. Verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chilodeomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley or the Kidron Valley. Now, again, the Kidron Valley, it's the area around Jerusalem. You have the Valley of Hinnom and you have the Kidron Valley. And that's right below the Temple Mount. If you were in those valleys, you would look up at the Temple Mount and the walls surrounding the Temple Mount. So this is where he meets up with the king of Sodom here. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivers your enemies into your hands. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. And the name in Hebrew is El Elyon, that's the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and to take and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, Mamre. Let them have their share. And so that is the story of Abram and what he does. But who are these people here? We see Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, he has baffled many people throughout the ages. And there's been a lot of debate about who this guy is. First, he is the king of Salem, also known as the king of peace. Now, you guys, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've heard about Melchizedek. King of Salem, king of peace, king of Jerusalem. What does he bring out for Abraham? Bread and wine. From Jerusalem, bread and wine, king of peace, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, what else goes on? He blesses Abraham. He pronounces a blessing on Abraham. And what does Abraham do? Abraham gives him a tenth. I said, this is sounding remarkably familiar, like somebody else we know. I can't quite put my finger on it, but I know it's real familiar here. So this guy is also a priest. He's a king and a priest. He's not just a priest. He's not just a king. He's a king and a priest. Now, according to the Old Testament, kings were not allowed to be priests, and priests were not allowed to be kings. There was one king who tried it, and he got leprosy as a result. And God said, no, this is not going to happen. But this is one exception in Scripture. I think there's another. Some other guy was a king and a priest. But this Melchizedek, he is a king and a priest, has bread and wine, and he brings blessing to Abram. And Abram tithes to him. Now, who does that sound like to you? It sounds like Jesus Christ, right? He is the king of Israel. We know that from the book of John, the Gospel of John. He's the king of Israel. He came in, they're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, the king of Israel. But his base would be Jerusalem. So he's also the king of Jerusalem. He is a king and he is a priest, as pointed out by the Gospel of Matthew. And we also pay money. You know, we give money. We don't pay. It's not like under duress. But we give money to God and to his work. And God blesses us, but he blesses us first before we give him anything, right? So how does Abraham know this guy? What is going on? They worship the same God. And so they must have chit-chatted, or they might have known each other before. I'm sure Abraham did a little bit of travel. After all, God had given him the entire land, and God told him, go ahead, check it out. This is the land that I'm giving you. So he meets up with this guy. So Melchizedek, he is also talked about elsewhere in Scripture. In Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has shown and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a psalm, a messianic psalm. It refers to Jesus Christ himself. His priesthood does not come from the priesthood of the Old Testament. Now, if you recall, who was the first priest that was ever set up by God in the Old Testament, and where did it take place? You guys remember? What's his name? Aaron, yes, there's a scholar around here somewhere. And where was this instituted? There's a general area in the wilderness, right? They had the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he became a priest, and him and his sons, and that's where you had the entire lineage of the priesthood, and it was from the family of Aaron. And they ended up becoming the high priest in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is not from that lineage. And the scripture tells us where there is a new priest, there has to be a new covenant or a new law. Where you have the Aaronic priesthood, he was the one that was ministering under the Mosaic law. Where Jesus comes, after the order, we'll read in a minute, of Melchizedek. He is just like Melchizedek. And because of that, there has to be a new covenant. Now, we are under a new covenant. We're not under the covenant of law anymore. We're under the covenant of blood. We stand under the blood of Christ. We've been forgiven freely as we accept the gift that he has for us of eternal life. And we're under that priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the priesthood that comes after the line of Melchizedek. Now, going on, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, it says, where Jesus who went before us has entered on our behalf, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. This is the doctrinal dissertation of Melchizedek. We're just going to read the chapter here, and you're going to find out who this guy is, because he's explained more fully in Hebrews than he is in the book of Genesis chapter 14. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, it says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem. It means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So, okay, that begs the question. Is this Jesus Christ? Is Melchizedek Jesus Christ? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 4 says, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. So who is greater, Abram or Melchizedek? Melchizedek was greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects a tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on that basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Now, just we're going to stop here for a second. I'm just going to say a few things. Nothing is made perfect by the law. you can't follow the law and think that everything is going to be made perfect if the heart is not perfect. Now, how many laws do we pass in this country every year? I think in California last year, what was it, 800 laws? You're breaking a law doing something right now. I'm sure you are. Or if you get in a car, you're going to break a law doing something. If you have changed anything at your house, you're probably going to be breaking a law, and you're guilty. If you've said anything wrong, you have broken a law, and you can probably be fined, and maybe from a misdemeanor to a felony. Who knows what it is? It doesn't make people perfect. What happens when the law comes? Me, personally, I want to break it. I don't want to submit to a law. I don't want people telling me what I can and can't do. That's just inside of us. We are creatures that have been born free. I like the movie with the lions, but we have been born free under Jesus Christ. I went to a birthday dinner for my daughter this last week, and we went down, I think it was Harbor Island, and I, as I was walking along this little sidewalk there, there were these signs that were there. It said, no fishing under protection. And it's like, are you kidding me? And, you know, since I scuba dive, they're cutting off all these different areas out in the ocean. Eventually, they want to take all of California and just cut it off where you can't take anything. They want to take out all the commercial fishing that's out there. They want to take out all the sports fishing. They don't want you taking anything out of the water. And I go down there and I see millions of fish that are down there. They say, no, you're going to endanger them. Are you crazy? I want to break the law is what I want to do. I go down there and I see lobsters coming out of the cracks of the rocks. I see lobsters like the spines on cactus sticking out of rocks. They say, you're going to endanger the lobsters. Are you kidding me? Seriously, are you kidding me? And people make these laws and they think, we're going to be better people if we have these laws. No, you have more laws, you have more lawbreakers. Now tell me you don't feel like breaking a law every once in a while. And so that's what happens when a law comes around. It has to be somebody who is willingly submissive and just keeps the law without even trying. And that's what it's like to be submissive to Jesus Christ. We don't even have to try because love is the guide. We're in the world. What's the guide of the world? It's greed. It's getting things your way. It's having it done according to your specifications. And if you don't, I'm going to make you submit just like the king Kilo de Omer. If you're not going to pay me taxes, and I'm going to come make you pay those taxes, and that's the government. You ever hear a story about the IRS lately? I mean, the IRS doing stuff. I mean, it's horrible to try to get people to submit, asking for the contents of prayers and stuff like that. Our whole world, and if any one of us were in charge, we'd do the same thing. You know, if we give into our flesh, we would do exactly the same thing. We would want to control, and that's why we have to be under the control of Jesus Christ. And so that's just a little bit about the law. The law makes nothing perfect. It doesn't make life better. It makes life worse. And I was reading another article. This guy has an app. I hope that this is not going to be helpful to any of you, all right? But he made this app. This app has the DUI checkpoints all around San Diego on this app. And so all you have to do is go to his website, his Facebook, or get the app, and you will know over Memorial Weekend where all the sobriety checkpoints are located. And like I said, I hope this is not good for any one of you to have to install. And then the organization Mothers Against Drunk Driving came against this guy, said, what are you doing? And he said, no, because we're doing this, there's a lower incidence of drunk drivers on the road. And the mad says, no, that's not true. You're just giving them a way to avoid it. They're still drunk out there. We got to catch. And it's just this law thing going back and forth that makes more lawbreakers. And I'm not going to get into whether it's right or wrong, but it's this idea of controlling people and making sure they do what you want them to do. And if they don't, my golly, you're going to put the screws on. And that's what law does. Law puts the screws on. It oppresses. It puts everybody down. But the law of love, there is no regulation over your head. It is just love. Now going on, verse 20. And it's not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. And so that's, Melchizedek was set up, he was given to us, he was introduced to point us to Christ. But he is this man who is a priest, the King of Salem, King of righteousness, King of peace. He brings out bread and wine, he blesses Abraham, he receives a tithe from him. No genealogy. What's the deal? Is he Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know. Let's go on. Let's find out. And so there are similarities we see between Jesus and Melchizedek. And I just mentioned those to you in John 12:12. He is called the King of Israel, and who will rule from Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 11, he brought out the bread and wine. In Hebrews 4:14-16, he is a priest of God Most High. He also blessed Abraham, and he blesses us. And the blessings for us are too numerous to mention. Abraham paid a tithe of everything, and he didn't pay. You ever have the question, do I tithe on the net or do I tithe on the gross? Everything that Abram brought back, he gave off of everything. And it wasn't his to keep. He felt he had to give it back to the king of Sodom and have the other guys be paid for what they did. But he took nothing, so he gave a tenth of everything. Now, I'm not recommending that's the course you should take, all right? I'll explain that in a minute. That can be between you and God. But he is unique. And my reference earlier to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, chapter 26, verses 16 through 26 was King Uzziah. He tried to do the work of a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. That's the only other time you had the combination of a king and a priest. Now, with that, this idea of giving, whenever it comes up in Scripture, that's when I attack it. Now, we don't make a big deal about giving it here at the church. Whenever it comes up in Scripture, that's when I give it to you. We don't receive an offering formally. We don't have an offering song and where the bags are passed and we put it before you. Just like you're not under the law, you're under the love of Jesus Christ, the same thing with your giving. We're not going to make it a compulsory thing where we demand that people give and we keep track of that. Like in some of the cults, they keep track of what you give. And if your giving isn't up to snuff, then they give you a little call and say, what's up? We don't take any of you to lunch and say, these are the needs of the church. We've been looking at your tithe records and we see that you have a little bit more than anybody else. So we'd like you to give a little bit more to this effort. What do you think about that? And God loves you. We don't do any of that stuff. We don't pressure people in any way. If God puts it on your heart to give, we tell you when the needs are up. And if you give, great. I don't look at your tithe records. There's only one person in this church, and I'm not going to tell you who that is, that looks at them because they have to. They have to record it if you want a tax-deductible receipt. And that's it. And that's the way it takes place. So what aren't we supposed to tithe? And when I was growing up in the church, they said, yeah, you have to give your 10%. That's right. Oh, 10%. Well, where does it say that in the New Testament? It doesn't say that in the New Testament. Where does it say that in the Old Testament? Well, it says that three different times in the Old Testament. And I think I talked about this recently just a few weeks ago. But the priests get 10%, right? So whatever you produce, you have to give 10% to the priest. I am not a priest. I'm a pastor. So you can't give it to me. Sorry. You would have to give it somewhere else if you were under the 10% rule. But also, you have to give 10% to the temple. If you were to translate that to today, you have to give 10% to the church. So already it's 10% to the priest, 10% to the church, or if it's 10% to the pastor, if you want to translate to that, that's 20%. You got that so far? Then every third year, you had to give another 10%. So you're given a total of 23 1/3%. So whenever you give something or get something into your little coffers, your checkbook or whatever, you're supposed to write 23 1/3% if you're under the law. And you write that check every single week. You're supposed to do it with regularity. Whenever you get the increase, that's when you're supposed to pass it along. Now that's if you're under the law. We're not under the law. We're under the grace of God. So what do? Now here comes the pitch. No. Let's just this is what you're supposed to do. We are instructed, and all of us, including me, we're instructed to give. Luke chapter 6, verse 37 says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, how many of you feel cheated when you open your Raisin Bran in the morning and there's only a half a box in there and you think it should be full because the box is twice as big? Well, imagine if you got the box and it weighed twice as much as all the other boxes because it was all pressed in, shaken together. They shook that thing and they got all your Raisin Bran in there. Wouldn't you be kind of happy? Yeah, you'd be kind of happy. But you get that back in return. That's what Jesus Christ, you're not going to be able to outgive God. He's going to give to you the blessings. You're sending it on ahead, so to speak, if you give to the work of God, wherever you're getting your primary feeding from. That's where you're supposed to give, and we'll get to that in a minute. But this idea of if you give just a little bit, well, guess what you're going to get? A little bit. And it's this reap and sow type of thing. If you give to the work of God, you get tremendous blessings, sometimes here, but always in heaven. Some people plan to give in this life to get the blessing in this life. And I was talking to somebody this last week about this, one of the pastors in San Diego over a big church. He was talking about tithing and giving. And he said, and I'll cover this section of it too, but he said that when you give, you're to give hilariously. And I think I said that a couple of weeks, where you drop something in the agape box and you should be going by going, and you drop it in there and you walk away. And if you do that with the amount you have determined in your heart to give, God credits that to your account. But say, for instance, just for numbers, that was $50. Okay, you put $50 in there. And then you decide, well, you know, after hearing that message, I'm going to give $100. All right, I'm just going to do it. And you, fine, you write the check out, and you, ha, and you put it in there, you're giving hilariously, and you walk away. How much do you think God credits your account in heaven when you drop a check in like that? Fine, I'll put it in, fine. How much do you think he credits you? Zero. You know, I think he credits you for the amount that you're willing to give freely, but the amount you're not willing to give freely, he doesn't. It's like, why give it? You know, what's the point? You're not under law. You're under grace. Okay, so going on with that, we're to give. We're to be givers. Now, the giving should be done willingly. I'm not going to go through all the scriptures on this because we're running out of time. We're to be give willingly and according to your ability. If you don't have it, you shouldn't walk out of here like Schleprock. Remember who that was? Some of you guys do. Schleprock, he was on Flintstones, and he's gray and gloomy and kind of like Pigpen, you know, on, you remember Pigpen? Kind of like that, and just, nothing ever goes well for me. And you're walking at Eeyore. Oh, what am I going to do today? It's like, hey, if you don't have the funds to give, you don't have to be self-condemned. But everybody can give something. Remember the widow's mite? Remember that story? She gave 2 pennies, but it was all she had. And so God is able to bless in spite of what you think is a lot of money. It may be a lot for you, no matter what you're giving. So it's willingly, according to your ability. And you knew you should never give in order to get something from God. This is what Simon the Sorcerer wanted to do. And he was cursed because of it. And our giving should be directed towards God. It should also be directed towards men. God says that. Now, you know, as far as a tithe is concerned, you ask God where you should start with what you should give. God will let you know completely. But there are times where you find people need things, and you should just give it to them directly. It's scriptural to do that. And you're to lend to people without expecting to be paid back. Now, that's love right there. That's hard. What do you mean I'm just supposed to give them the money and say, toodaloo, and walk away? If they don't pay you back, yeah, that's exactly what you're supposed to do. That's tough. Whoa. Well, would you be blessed if somebody did that for you in your time of need? You bet you would. And you've said, don't worry about paying me back. It's all right. And we've done that here at the church. We've done that as a church. And, you know, we'd say, well, if you can, you can. If you can't, well, okay. And there have been times where, yeah, and times no. It never works out the way you think it's going to work out. But God will bless. So we're to give to God. We're to give to men. We're never to give under compulsion. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart not to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. But God loves a cheerful giver. And we should give generously and sacrificially and systematically. And we give to the Lord. When we do, he credits our account in heaven. Philippians 4:17 says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to you. Your account. And when we give, God is pleased with that. And as we give, we need to trust for the Lord's provision. There's going to be times maybe that the Lord presses upon your heart to give and you're making a decision. Well, what do I do? Do I pay the SDG&E or do I give? I'm going to tell you to, you decide. And you let the Lord build your faith if you want your faith to be built or not be built. Do you think you're going to be left starving if you give to God? The answer is no. You're not going to be left starving. Are you going to be stressed a little? Yeah. Yeah, you're going to be stressed. Are you going to be stressed a lot? Sometimes you will be. But it just depends on where your heart is. And then you get to see God provide, and you come out the other side and you go, whoa, that was a ride, you know, to try to get through that when you're trusting in God for everything. It's a fantastic feeling to know you've done what God requires of you. You've allowed your faith to be tested a little bit. And if it's not ever tested in that way, you're not really a willing servant. You know, you got to be willing to step up and say, okay, God, I want to grow in my faith. So where are we with all of this? We see Abraham, how he is kind of like Christ, and Lot is kind of like us. We live in the world and we have victory against it, just like Abraham did. When the battle is finished, when we die, we meet the King of Peace. We will be blessed by him. And what do we offer back to him? We offer ourselves. And we don't seek in this life to obtain material possessions. At least that should not be our driving goal. Abraham demanded all credit and reward be given to others or to God. And we take nothing from this world. Abraham took nothing from the king of Sodom. Abraham came back through the battle and was victorious. And going on with Lot is like us. And like I said, Abraham's like Christ. Look at Lot. When they separated, where did he go? He went down to the plains where it was green and it was lush. And he said, oh, that looks good down there. But what was down there? Sodom and Gomorrah. And later on, we'll get to it, Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed, and Abraham tries to intercede once again, even for those people down there. But then he is taken captive by a king, and he's taken to a land far away, and Abraham mounts an offensive to go get him, just like Christ would, and goes and redeems him, and takes everything and everyone back and restores it to the way it was, just like Jesus Christ. We are Lot. Jesus comes for us, like in Abraham, takes us back as we are willing, and he restores everything and even more. Our very lives are given back to us. And so that's what can be learned from this, and we want to glean from this. So how do we apply that? Those people who are out there, and maybe there's some of you in here, you are either like Lot or you're like Abraham. You are either going to the ways of the world is enticing for you, you want to gravitate towards that, you grab hold of that and you say, this is it. And Abraham, with forethought of intention, decided to get out there and go rescue Lot. And he took whatever provision was necessary to accomplish that. That means when we see people out there who are dying, who are like Lot, we do it with forethought of intention. We go after them. We don't do it like a byproduct. Like, oh, here's an opportunity. I guess I'll help out over here or I'll do this. No, you seek after them. You say, okay, I'm going to plan to do this. I'm not just going to sit back and wait. It's kind of like pulling up to the exit on the freeway and there's a guy with a sign. We'll work for food. God bless you. Or something like that. You go, oh, there's an opportunity. Okay. You didn't really put some forethought into it. You know, okay, I got a little chance here. Here you go. And you give them some money or whatever. It's not like that. It's like, for instance, we're on hold with Moore, Oklahoma. We may take off in a couple of weeks and go back there and help out with forethought of intention. We need to go and reach out to those people who are suffering, who are lost, who are dying. Not that they deserve it. You know, if you're a family member, Abraham and Lot, fine, go live down in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know it's going to be terrible down there. Don't let me say I told you so, but I told you so, and just fine, okay, you get taken over by Caleb or whatever his name is. That's your problem. It's not going to be my problem. And Abraham didn't do that. Abraham was full of grace. He said, no, I'm going after him. And that's what God did with all of us. He pursued all of us, and he used people to do it. So my prayer for you is that you have this within you, that you pursue those who are perishing, pursue those who are caught by the world, imprisoned, and go preach to the captives and let them know there is a salvation that awaits for them. Let them know there is a better life that Christ has for them. That's the lesson from Abraham going after Lot. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for Abram. We thank you for his life, his example. And we see how he selflessly went after those who were his, especially his nephew. Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy which you extend to us. We ask that you would help us to be active in giving it and extending it to others, just as this example has been given this day. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.